Thanks, Matthew. Good evening, everyone. Now, I know we're enjoying the study with our brother Derek, and only because of the situation we've been praying about is he not able to be here. So, Lord willing, for tonight and the next 2 weeks, we will be in the three chapters mentioned of Revelation. If you have your Bibles there, please. The hymn was sung on purpose because as I began to study these things, that hymn just sprang to my mind. The phrases we're about to read, to my mind, you can use a different phrase if you like, but they are wonderful words of life. Let's take time to read a few verses, starting in chapter 2, verse 7. You'll notice the statements are similar. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11, The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, "To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Verse 26, "The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Chapter 3 and verse 5. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Also, chapter 3, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And one more, chapter 21, verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, what are these statements? It's easy reading them to see that they're different from other things we find in Scripture. There's no other statements that are written, couched, as these are. They come across to us different than other things we consider. A couple of things about them. Obviously, they're unique because we don't have other statements like this in the entire Bible. So they're unique, and they are so for several reasons. Sometimes when we say something or we read something very important, the speaker or the author of the book, whatever it is, not only is the content of what he's saying really incredible and important, unique, but even the way he writes it or presents it is. That's what these statements are like. The content and the context is absolutely incredible, but even the fact that they're written the way they are and the phrases used to address the people, those themselves are unique and significant, and they help to point us to the importance of the subject they're in. But there's a lot more that's unique and significant here, because each of these statements is addressed to us by Christ himself, and we have a different description of him in every one of them. Let's take time and read those. Start back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, "The words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands." Verse 8, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Verse 12, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Verse 18, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." Chapter 3, verse 1, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So you can't help almost be have anticipation as you read how significantly, uniquely these things are addressed to people. The incredible list of titles. We already read a bunch of different ones in the first chapter. And here this same one has all these many more titles addressed to us. Well, obviously that would lead us to the fact that the content and context of these statements is very, very great. Because it isn't just, and uniquely, it isn't just the seven churches, but folks, it's the book of Revelation in relation to the rest of the Bible. Where do we find Revelation? This is the last book. So that in itself is significant because there's nothing beyond what we're reading. As we consider Revelation, there's nothing beyond this. Contrary to unsound and unbiblical speculation, there's no new revelation. It ends with God's word in Revelation. Revelation is what you might call the last page of the Bible, but it's also this, and this is very important. Revelation is the culmination and the climax of the history of redemption. The Bible has been referred to as God's story of redemption, the story of Him forgiving and bringing people to Himself. It starts in Genesis, it ends here in Revelation, and here in Revelation we have the culmination, the climax, the final words on the history of redemption. But we can go even further with this. Folks, these verses that we read, I refer to these as the last descriptions of saving grace. These are descriptions of God and the wonderful salvation He's granted to His people. To get us thinking that way, I want to remind us of a few of these in the Bible, and I've picked a handful. There's probably at least hundreds, if not more. What's the first depiction we have of saving grace in the Bible? We have an animal slain to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve. We have Noah, who's saved in the ark when all others around him are destroyed. We have got God sparing Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have God giving a ram in the place of Isaac, who was about to be slain. We have Israel delivered from Egypt by the blood over the doorposts, and the people in the time of the book of Numbers who looked to the serpent and were delivered from the plague that was going on. Think also just of one verse, Psalm 40. God drew me out of the pit of destruction, from the miry bog, set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. In the New Testament, we have the woman at the well who's given living water, which will never pass away. We have the immoral woman forgiven. We have the prodigal returns to his father. We have the dying thief who goes to paradise. All these are pictures of God's saving grace. Think of his words to Paul when he was converted. Why did God set his hand upon Paul? He says, for this reason, I'm sending you to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. All these are statements, illustrations, depictions of saving grace. The words we're looking at in Revelation, these are the last ones. These are the last ones we have in the Bible in Holy Writ, and they should be prized by us for that reason. You have to consider, folks, as Jesus is addressing the churches here, when he speaks to them again, they're going to be with him in heaven. I hope that includes you tonight. When Jesus speaks to his people again, it won't be in this city. It will be when they are in heaven. So what I want to share with you tonight, I hope this isn't anticlimactic. We're not going to get to the words themselves tonight. I'm sorry about that. And we're not even going to get to the first one till the end of next week's message if we get there. But we are going to get there. What I want to first to consider tonight is eight statements about these verses that we've read. But just before we do, a couple other notes. We've noted that for all kinds of reasons, these are very unique and significant words, the way they're written, to whom they're addressed, the description of the one who says them, and the content itself. But folks, there's something else to consider. These words, we've read these incredible descriptions of the Lord Jesus. These words come from the glorified Christ. Why do I say that? Because the Christ on earth in his humanity, while he was speaking, Pharisees are making fun of him. They're picking holes in what he says. They're deriding him. They're saying he's blaspheming. There was all kinds of opposition when Christ spoke on earth. Not so here. This is the glorified Christ speaking. No one is gainsaying his words. But look also specifically at to whom these words are addressed. All kinds of our Bible and so much of the Old Testament, God simply refers to his own as my people, a very good description. In the New Testament, where God's people are referred often to as brothers or my own, we're referred to as being in Christ. And James uses the word beloved. How were God's people addressed in these letters? Did you notice? The one who conquers. That's how God's people are described. It's significant, again, the one who conquers. Or King James says, those who overcome. It's a description of the saved. How do we prove that? Listen to 1 John. Everyone who's been born of God, saved, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So even as we, through the scriptures, are addressed, it's significant as well. So, for the rest of our time tonight, I want to consider eight things about these words, these what I call wonderful words of life that we're considering. First thing I would say to you about them is that I believe they're preparatory words. That means they are in preparation of what's to come. They are preparatory words. If you'll turn back just one or two pages in your Bible to 1 John 3, written by the same guy writing Revelation, and listen to what he says here. Just a couple pages back, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we, miracle of miracles, should be called children of God. So we are. Reason why the world doesn't know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See, folks, when that time comes, words like this will no longer be necessary. We're going to be in his very presence. So these words in Revelation are preparing us for the time when we're going to be with him. In the language of Philippians 3, we will at that time no longer be, we will easily forget what's behind because it will be eternally behind us. We won't be straining forward. We won't be struggling in our Christian life. It won't be two steps forward and one back anymore. That will be all behind. What right now is before us and ahead, and we know not how long will at that time be present, will be at the goal. It will be the upward call. It is the upward call of God in Christ. That's what's ahead of us. So these words are preparatory words preparing us for that time. But they're also parting words. When you and I part from someone that means a lot to us and we're not going to see them for a long, long time, we try in that last few moments to be sure that we leave them with the clearest, strongest expressions of our love and our feelings. So it doesn't matter how long they're away or how far away they've gone or anything else, they will never forget how we feel about them because we've shared with them the depth of our feelings as to how we feel about them. These are parting words. Turn with me for a moment to the same author, John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Matthew's taking us. John 13, and consider some parting words of this same Lord Jesus. Now, this is when he left his own on earth. Chapter 13 of John, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or as some translations say, he left them with the clearest expression of his love. Chapter 15, verse 9 and 10, all part of the same conversation. 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. What a statement to leave with God's people. The love of the Father is how much I love you. What a statement. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Chapter 16, verse 22, again, all one long conversation. So you also who have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. No one will take your joy from you. You see, these are parting words, but who are they from? These are the last verbal expressions of the one, chapter 1, verse 5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. How do you get over that? He loves us so much. We know that about him, that he loves us. But he's given the full expression of his love that he died in our place. And these statements we're looking at, these are his last verbal expressions of that love. He's shown his love. These are the last statements in print of that love. And folks, when you hear such words from someone, we've read the descriptions of him as eternal glory and who has literally bled on the cross for our sakes. It's only when you consider this that you have some capacity to understand what we read of in the Song of Solomon. We read phrases like this. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. His mouth is most sweet. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. You don't understand that until you see this picture of how much he loves us and what he has done. So these are parting words. They're preparatory words. They're also intimate words. Because in every one of the seven letters, you'll hear that lovely and wonderful, deeply meaningful phrase. Seven times our Lord says to the churches, I know. I know. These are intimate words. You see, as the Lord knew, and when you read the letters to the churches, you see him commenting on their circumstances, where they lived, what was going on in their lives, what they struggled with. He commends their strengths. He speaks of their weaknesses. He encourages them to go on. He does all that. Why? Because he knows. And that's exactly how he knows us. You know, the few things we've prayed about tonight and all the things that we haven't prayed about, knows every one of them. Knows every circumstance of his people here. Every home setting, every problem, every ache, every injury, every triumph, every failing. The one who's writing these words to us, folks, knows us indescribably. That's the great declaration of the book of Ezekiel. Behold, Lord God, thou knowest. That means that these are wise, intimate, pastoral words to all his people. We have the promise of the great shepherd that he doesn't lose any. He'll bring all home and his own will always hear his voice. And he's ensured this. How? Gave his life for the sheep. These are also, and we've already alluded to this, these are very, very loving words. Chapter 1, which Matthew read, please look at it. I've mentioned it already. Don't mind to mention it again. Chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us. Notice three words. Loves us, has secondly freed us from our sins by his blood, thirdly made us a kingdom, priest to his God. That's what Christ has done. Loved, freed, made. What a lesson to God's people. Again, written by John. 1 John says this, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son that we might live through him. But this was love, not that we love God. See, we didn't love the one who died for us. I didn't years ago. I didn't love him at all. Didn't love him. See, the most incredible thing about this love is that I didn't love him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, folks, he really is the bread of life. He really gave himself for the world. There's no comparable love because he didn't give his life for friends. We are now. Praise God, we are now. But he didn't give his life for friends. Romans says he gave his life for the ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's who he gave his life for. And Christ isn't a hero dying for comrades. I read a lot of World War II history. There's all kinds of that goes on. Guys took a bullet for somebody, landed on a grenade. They died for a comrade. That's not what Christ is doing. See, this is the Son of God dying for sinful men. This is the Creator dying for the creature. This is the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. See, when it says unto him who loved us and freed us from our sins, that's what he has done. Truly, the scripture says, through his poverty we've become rich, by his stripes we've been healed. So that leads to the next point. These are then liberating words. How could they not be? Note, to whom are they written? Written to those who conquer. Written to those who overcome. Romans 8 says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think of the examples in the gospel. Here we have Legion, who's chained, he's insane, he's possessed, he's naked. And what do we see him? He's clothed and cleansed and in his right mind. Has he not been liberated? Yes, he has. The trembling woman hears, daughter, be of good cheer. The condemned woman hears, I don't condemn you. The dying thief hears, don't worry, you're going to be in paradise in a moment. And the dead hears, arise, come forth, he calls thee. These are liberating words. The words of the one who's made an eternal difference in our souls. Folks, these are also penetrating and personal words. Because chapter 1, verse 7 says this, every eye will see him. See, it isn't just you and I who come to church and nod our agreement. No, no. When you read that he's Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last, every eye will see him. Even people with all their little arguments and their different religious views and their different thoughts on life, this is the Alpha and Omega. Every eye will see him. Philippians 2, every knee will bow. That's not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. Every knee will bow. Chapter 20 of our book, the dead, small and great, everyone in between stands before him. And we've already had emphasis tonight. There's a blessing. There are also personal and penetrating words for this reason. There's a blessing if you just read it. If you just read this, it's so personal, written for people. There's a blessing if you just read it. There's a greater blessing if you hear it, even blesser if you do it. But there's actual blessing guaranteed if you even just read it. But folks, seventhly, these are sure words, sure words. All kinds of parting words and promises are never kept. You and I know that. We intend to do this or that. Something happens. We really want to. We just can't do it. An accident takes place. We get a phone call, interrupts our plans. We meant well. We had nothing but good intentions. But parting words and promises from you and I aren't always kept. They never materialize. But what did we read in John 16? He said, I will see you again. Now, this isn't the old song that came out in wartime, we'll meet again. Don't know how, don't know when. That's not this. You know why? Because he knows how, and he knows when. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He knows how we're going to meet again. I want you to see that he knows when. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, well-known and beautiful words. Verse 13, Paul writing, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Does he know when? Yes, he does. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Acts chapter 1, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. Hebrews 9, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, he that shall come, will not tarry. See, folks, Jesus' words, these wonderful words, these aren't promises made in the heat of the night. This isn't the rash vow of Jephthah. This isn't the reckless words of Esau. This isn't the bombastic oath of Nebuchadnezzar. These are the words of him who, through Paul, said this: we've the hope of eternal life, which God, cannot lie, promised before the world began. The eighth and last thing I would share with you, these are very, very dear words. Very, very dear words. You remember when after the resurrection, two are walking in the road and Jesus comes along with them. At first they don't recognize him, but finally they do. And what did they say after he spoke to them? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us? Folks, I don't get into any gymnastics or anything else. But if you take these words that we're looking at in Revelation, you spend some time reading, your heart's going to burn too. They are wonderful, wonderful statements from the Word of God. Listen to Zephaniah. Do you want to know if God loves you? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Now think of this. Put your own name, if you're in Christ, put your name here. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's how your Savior feels about you right now because of Christ. We say, he couldn't, Andy, I had a terrible day. Wasn't based on today. Wasn't based on the last 10 months. It's based on grace. On grace alone, your God rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you, comfort you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. He does that because of grace, not because you're the best person or had the best day. That's how wonderful grace is. Psalm 149, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Can't explain that because I don't get it. And I have a hard time taking pleasure in people around me, even though I like them, but they drive me nuts. But the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Psalm 66, you've brought us out to a place of abundance. In closing, please turn to Isaiah 43. The words of life we're considering, they're not confined, obviously, to the book of Revelation, though I believe these are very, very significant and special statements. But here's a rather lovely one. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who is he? Well, he created you, O Jacob. He formed you, O Israel. And here's what he says to you and I, fear not, because I've redeemed you, called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush, Seba in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let's pray. Truly, Father, it's nothing to do with me, and it's nothing to do with the hymn writer, but these are really wonderful words of life. They come from the one who has given the ultimate and indescribable and unfaultable proof, who loved us and freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom and priest to our God. Father, may we treasure these things. May we learn from them. May they be a great, great, great encouragement to our present day in life, great instruction to our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.